introducing you to the fact of these items, this information, this evidence being made available, of which in most cases you were never taught in high school, didn't have a clue about where some of these things came from, like Star of David above the head of the eagle on your American seal that's on your dollar that you've been looking at for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. When you see the President of the United States, you see the seal above his head, and you don't have a clue, you know, nor did I, of where some of this stuff comes from. The coat of arms of England and the little harp of all things and how it relates to David, who was a harpist, the couched lion, the rampant lion, standing up, the lion of Judah. You know, and how so many of these things, the bull, John Bull, remember the name, the nickname of the English, and Ephraim being characterized by, of all things, a bullock. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And I've been hammering these themes and these evidence, pieces of evidence, hopefully to you time after time after time, with the little statement at the end that when does coincidence cease from being coincidence? You have to be the judge of that. Because what little I gave you, brother, is just, as I say, a smidgen of the evidence available in regards to the marks, the connections of a bygone nation called Israel, of which today are found connected and tied directly into our nation, the United States of America, and before them, our brothers and our sisters in culture, in ethnicity, and in race, the British Commonwealth. Also, to keep in mind as well, that this whole presentation has been focused on the fact that God has made his selection. And brethren, we cannot take God out of the fact that he, like a bull, like a unicorn, has been pushing. And you read those scriptures, Deuteronomy 33, let me remind you. Genesis 49, in the description of the tribe of Joseph, let me remind you. And how these great affluent nations in the latter days, as Jacob said, that prophecy, those profiles in Genesis 49 would describe his sons. And he goes through a whole litany of all of his boys. Thereafter, he blesses Manasseh and Ephraim in Genesis 48. In Genesis 49, he proceeds then to further describe the details of what the profiles of his boys would be like as they grew up and represented the nations of the world in the latter days. Genesis 49, verse 1. Look it up, brethren. Read it. That's a very cogent prophecy, indicative of the current end time prophetic profiles of those boys that represented that family whose name was passed down from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, changed to Israel. And therefore, let my name be on the boys, Jacob said. What was Jacob's name? Israel. Who were the boys? Ephraim, Manasseh. What were they to be? A great company of nations, a multitude of nations, who would be colonized and push like a unicorn, like a bull. And his brother, older, yet second, Manasseh, because the younger got the first blessing, Ephraim. The older got the second blessing. He would be a great people too. But Ephraim would come first. Isn't it unique? Coincidence? It's amazing. We have been pulling back the curtain on what the spiritual realm, directed and orchestrated by the Father through Christ, has been doing on this world for the last 6,000 years, commencing in the garden, destroying the world through a Noahian deluge, starting over again through the family that came out of Noah, and then establishing a nation through the family of Abram, changed to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations, who passed it down to Isaac, to Jacob, who changed to Israel, prevailer with God, after he wrestled with them all night, and then spreading it out over 12 boys, through specifically being birthrighted recipients of great material and physical wealth, while another one, a third one named Judah, would be the recipient of another portion or segment of that promise, of which was to be the scepter, and thereby fulfilling the second segment of the ultimate promise stated there in Genesis 12, whereby when Abraham was told, you'll become a great nation, and secondly, through your seed, all people are going to be blessed. And lo and behold, what do we have? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 boys, and one is Judah. Because guess what? Christ was Jewish. He wasn't. Jesus was a Jew. And brethren, God, in his detailed plan of organizing and unfolding this program called salvation, you have become introduced by the curtain being pulled on how, in the detail, he has connected with humankind. From the other side, reaching into this physical world, and through a means and a mechanism, allowing a plan to unfold that will ultimately bring billions of human beings into spirit life. Because the bottom line on this whole program, what's behind this whole thing, all the geopolitics, all of the religiosity that is associated with Christianity, what is the greatest driving objective in the mind of the Father that is continually motivating him to be excited about bringing all this to a conclusion is that he's reproducing himself through the circumcision of faith in Christ, thereby converting human minds and hearts through that circumcision of heart to become, as Paul characterized, be they Jew or Gentile, Israelite or Greek, spiritually speaking, a spiritual Jew. Thereby, an inhabitant of the kingdom of God. Because guess who's coming down to this earth ultimately? You read about it in Revelation. There are 21, 22. The end of Revelation, in the new heaven and the new earth, guess what planet Earth is going to become? It is going to become the habitat of the Father. And the nation of Israel, God's kingdom, is going to become a global entity. If God's kingdom on earth is going to be global, it's going to be worldwide, and the Father is going to be here on earth with Christ, where no moon, no sun will ever be needed, because the countenance of you and he and Christ, all of us, will be like the sun. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. To say and conclude, this whole planet will be called Israel. God is on a major mission. What we've been talking about is just some of the small little details on how he's bringing all this to fruition, conclusion, how he's getting from point A to point Z. And he wants you and I to understand these things. And that's why we have history. That's why we have archaeology. That's why we've been investigating the heraldry. That's why we even touched on, didn't go into a lot of detail, but we touched on megalithic monuments. That's a whole subject in itself, as I mentioned before, on how 5,000 of these things are found in Western Europe, and 20,000 of them are found in Israel. The ones in Israel were there first. There's so much, not to mention the fact that a lot of it's confirmed right here in 2 and 1 Kings and Chronicles. And as I hope to introduce to you today, because my intent today, my objective today, is to hopefully share with you some information that will provide you with the ability to look at prophecy like you never looked at it before. You see, because, brethren, what we're talking about are realities. You can't deny the fact that the United States of America and Great Britain fulfill the very birthrighted promises that Abraham was given by Christ from the Father. And more importantly, I say that because we know, as we read them, that there were specific specifications, a specific depiction. As you go through history and confirm in archaeology, these specifications and depictions are met, and we've gone through some of that. Through the heraldry exposure, through some of the history exposure. We even talked about fulfilled prophecy. Remember how Isaiah prophesied that Israel would fall in 65 years? But there's so much, because guess what? In addition to all this, when I say your Bible proves these things, It is fulfilled prophecy, because some of these prophecies, yes, brethren, were for the current times. There's no question about it. There are certain prophecies in your book, whether they be in Hosea, whether they be in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Amos, and all the rest of them, Obadiah, that were for their times. There's no question about that. There were times that were driving these guys and these visions, of which the Father through Christ wanted those people at those places to know that certain destruction, captivity, famine, and pestilence, and all the pain and suffering was going to come down on those people. However, in spite of that, there are prophecies that are also, in addition, intermingled, salt and peppered among those prophets and prophecies of that were directed for those current people, prophecies for futuristic events. And of which, if you don't know the identities of certain nations, you don't have a clue of who's who and what's what. You got to have some identity to know who are the players, so that when you start reading these things, you begin to understand. So it's important, brethren, because God's church has a certain advantage, and of which is biblically secured by virtue of what Peter says here in 2 Peter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter 1 here. I'll just reference some of the high points here and paraphrase some of the things of how Peter, over here in verse 3, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us the apostles, unto us the church, unto us the ministers of God's truth. That's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about it from his perspective. So he's saying here, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. And I'll say, are they not to become gods? How much more of a promise could one be able to even fathom or have opportunity to even think about? To become not gods in the sense of replacing the Father will always be the Father. Christ will always be the elder brother, the firstborn. You don't, if you're a sibling of brothers and sisters, and you're in the middle, pass up somewhere along the line the ones in front of you. You don't do that. The point is, though, you're all family. And that's what God's doing. He is giving opportunity to human beings so that they can become part of his family through a resurrection, through the circumcision of faith in Christ. That's important. Via repentance and baptism to confirm that circumcision, or that begettal process, prepping you for a birthing process at the second coming of Christ, when he comes blasting through those clouds to reclaim this planet, which is rightfully his. He's not coming back as a little baby Jesus in a manger. He's coming back as a full-blown conquering warrior, and he has a lot of wrath that he's bringing with him. He's not happy with the way human beings are managing this world, because this is the comparison, you see. So I'm not going to get into debate. Well, there are good people in the world. Well, of course there's good people in the world. But are they good by this definition? That's what counts. That's what your life and my life's all about, in order to get good by this definition, so that we can be good with him. It doesn't matter if we're good and honest and forthright people, but we're just selfish curmudgeons, you know, because we're all doing it because we've got our reputation and our ego and our vanity. So we got to keep it in perspective in that regard. Peter goes on here and he says, look, add these things to your faith. Then he proceeds in verse 5, and he goes on here to talk about how these are all good things. And then he says in verse 8, and if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Christ. And he proceeds to verse 10 here. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Okay, so those things preceding this, you want to now make your calling and election sure, okay? Then do the things that are preceding it. And here, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So, you want to make your calling sure? Do the things that he just precedingly mentioned to you through the preceding verses of roughly around 5 through around 7 or so. Verse 11 now, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly. God will welcome you into his kingdom. If you do those things, you see, that's an assurance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's appropriate, that's what he means by it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this physical body of mine, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, and Christ did prophesy, didn't he, to Peter, about his death. Not going to belabor that. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, believe it, brethren, you can best believe, bet your life on this, that those guys were running around the country, all 12 of them, and perhaps even more than that, because Christ, after his resurrection, was seen by about 500 people or so, as pointed out in the book of Acts, that these people were running around saying, "We've seen him! He's alive!" And not only that, but I know I would have been, if I were Thomas, Peter, Nathaniel, whomever it was, James, if I saw a guy being able to disappear and reappear in a room without going through the door, believe you me, I'd be talking about it. I'd be saying, "You can't believe what he showed us! Why, he floated to the ceiling with nothing below him, and then he disappeared." I mean, he showed them all kinds of things, brother. The Apostle John, in the last chapter, almost last verse of his gospel, says that all the books that they were written could not contain what they saw, heard, viewed about Christ. And probably rightly so, because it probably would have just struck the credibility of the Bible. It's already bad enough the way the Bible is with some of the things that the Bible has, let alone what they saw, if they would have been able to write it down on what he showed them that he could do, that would be yours to do when obtaining that spirit body. You see, I do know this, whatever he showed them, it was enough to get them so excited that 11 of the original ones were willing to be crucified upside down, burned at the stake for it. It was exciting, and it was something that all of these guys were very, very committed to. At any rate, Peter continues on down here, and he says, "This voice came from heaven," and he talks about how the voice of Jesus upon his baptism said, and they heard it through the clouds, that "This is my son whom I'm well pleased," there in verse 17. We have, in addition to all of these things, the knowledge of what we just talked about and some of the things that Peter was describing in regards to virtue and how to make your calling sure and so on, he says here in verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophetikos, prophecy. It's translated prophecy, of which means foretelling. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophetia or teia, it's a different word, means prediction. Knowing this first, that no prediction of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prediction, prophetia again, for the prediction came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ, Revelation 19 and verse 10, I'm not going to turn there, the pneuma, the breath of Christ, the consciousness of Christ, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prediction, prophetia. God wants his people to know, brethren, what he's up to before it happens, so they can prepare themselves along the way. He's not in a crisis management mode. Remember, I characterized that before. I'm not going to belabor it. He is in a very organized mode. He is unfolding his plan. He's building and constructing his edifice to bring many sons unto glory. It's all going to have a very streamlined, symmetric conclusion, that of born sons of God and daughters in his family as spirit beings, helping him to rule the earth for 1,000 years to prep it for the second resurrection, of which then ultimately will prep the world for the coming of the Father to this planet. Well, it's an awesome plan, but it is the plan by which is in your Bible. You know it. And therefore, you have a more surer word of foretelling. There's no reason why God's church in this modern day and age should in any way, shape, or form back down from or hesitate in preaching the truths of God. Especially, brethren, when they are so relative to what is going on in our lives today, and when it's so important to you as God's people to understand what God is doing so that you understand the urgency of getting right with God now without delay. That's important. Understanding prophecy is a proof that God is alive and doing well, and affords you the means by which you can unlock certain prophetic doors to better understand and bond with what God the Father is doing through Christ in his orchestration of unfolding this plan. The majority of Christendom, they don't understand it. There's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of ruckus and misunderstanding in the Christian community today, be they Sunday keepers and even amongst ourselves, Sabbath keepers, that do not understand certain things of why they are the way they are and what God is doing, and therefore, consequently, don't have a clue on what God is going to do to his birthrighted recipient nations. Today, brethren, I'm going to introduce some of that to you. It's not a good story for the short term. It's a wonderful story for the long term, if you can look and see through it. But for the short term, what's coming is a storm. And the descriptions of which we're going to explore here in the remaining moments that I have about the kind of storm that's coming upon our culture of people, the strangers among us, as well as those who are of ethnic background that perhaps is, in fact, Israelitish. Doesn't matter, though. What matters is, if you're here, just as it was considered in days gone by, if you're here, you're part of the culture. You are a beneficiary of the recipient. So for all intents and purposes, as the strangers of old Israel were considered, so today the strangers in Israel today are considered to be as much Israelite as others. Your homeland, brethren, whether you're black or green or red, maybe you're not a white guy, and you say, well, I'm not an Israelite. No, you're an Israelite, because just as it was in the old times, they were grafted and recipients of the blessings by which God gave that nation if they lived there. And some of Gentile background among us don't know any other land but this land. And their kind have had as much contribution in preserving the freedoms of this nation as other kinds, other races, other ethnic groups. In other words, brethren, we're all one. There's no Jew, there's no Greek in Christ, and frankly, for Christians, there should not be, from your perspective, color. Human beings are human beings, and they're all potentially capable of becoming part of the God family. I don't care if they're from Tokyo, Brazil, Peru, the Congo, the steppes of Russia or Siberia. They're all going to have their chance. So therefore, there is no superiority among what we're talking about here. It's simply an issue about God's plan, how he made his selections, what he chose to do, and it was his choice. As I've said before, gotta let God be God. Take issue with this, brethren. Don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. It's God's selections. He picked Isaac. He didn't pick Ishmael. God picked Jacob. He didn't pick Esau. God picked Noah, didn't pick Methuselah or Jared or any of those other guys before the flood. Why? But the point is God. I want to emphasize that. He makes his selections. Get out of his way and let him do his plan. And don't take him out of the shelf when you want him, pat him on the head, like I said, and create him in your own image. It doesn't work. God is God. And it is important for all of us to understand how he is, that is God, going to handle his birthrighted people. And he does tell us, brethren, as he did of old when he warned through Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Obadiah and all those guys, so he does today warn modern day Israel of what is going to happen. Remember, brethren, your Bible, and this is important, does in fact teach duality. I'm going to show you something real quick here to illustrate that principle. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 11. Your Bible does teach duality, and your Bible does teach, and remember, it covers certain situations that are current for the people of the time. And remember, that is a fact. It covers people that is current of the time that the prophet addressed directly. I'd like to maybe put the first overhead up here to illustrate the fact of what time period we're talking about in this regard. Now, prior to the downfall of the 10 tribes here, located along the eastern section or eastern border of the Mediterranean Sea, You have Israel, who was, as, and again, I'm not going to belabor it all, but Assyria came down later on and beat Israel up through approximately 3 to 4 sieges. Technically speaking, there were 4 sieges, but ultimately in 721 B.C., the capital city of Samaria, located in the land of Ephraim, up in the northern sector of Israel, was beaten up, and finally those individuals, along with a whole host of Jews, because remember Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser, who came down in and took the majority of individuals and literally surrounded Samaria and took a big chunk, which of later on Sennacherib, the third one, after Shalmaneser came down and took a lot of the Jews out. So remember, in the Jew situation, when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, later on, after these guys were beat up by the Babylonians, remember the Jews, there were not millions left. There was just a few. You can read about how many, frankly, in Ezra. You're talking tens of thousands. Those who were really, literally came back from Babylon 70 years later after their captivity, you could fit in the Cleveland Stadium and still have seats left over. They weren't millions. Many of the Jews, along with the 10 tribes of Israel, were actually taken captive by the Assyrians through the campaigns of Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and Sennacherib. Later on, Sargon and Esarhaddon came later on and literally completely surrounded Jerusalem. And literally, we saw that. Remember how Assyria was almost close, very close to taking the Jews out. But they didn't. And we read about those prophecies. Why? Because Emmanuel, Jesus, had to be born. The tribe of Judah was promised to retain its identity, prophesied to return from captivity. Remember Isaiah prophesied 65 years. I'm not going to belabor all that. You can go and look at the sessions previous to this regarding those fulfilled prophecies, but it all works out to proving the fact that the Bible is true, brethren, and God's involved in these geopolitical events. You have Isaiah here talking to Israel when they were still separate nations. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, around what you could say the time when Shalmaneser was basically taking the Israelites out, you have a situation here where the prophet Isaiah prophesies. I'm going to break into the context here in verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, and Cush, and Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Go back, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand a second time. The first time was when he set his hand to pull him out of Egypt. That was the first time. Brethren, I submit to you, these people, which were literally millions, were taken out, dispersed in the Media, up in the Caucasus Mountains, the Caspian Sea, Black Sea area. I'm not going to belabor that information. Again, you can look at sessions 1, 2, and 3 on all the detail regarding that. But the point is, they disappeared into the footprints and dusts of time. To this day, they have never returned to Palestine. Never. Isaiah says. So what are we talking about? Well, if they're going to return, then they must exist. Fair statement? If somebody says, Bill, you're going to return to Lakewood, Ohio, where you were born, does that not preclude the fact that I must be alive? So here it says, a second time, to recover the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, and so on. Verse 12 now, and he shall set up an ensign, that is a beacon, a sign, an example, for the nations, and shall assemble, look at this, the outcasts of Israel, and gather together, look at this, the dispersed of Judah. Distinction. Isaiah understood the distinction. He knows there's two separate nations when talking about Israel. The remnant of Israel and Judah. If he didn't understand it, why would he make a distinction between the two? And that, rightly so, it is a distinction, because as we see here, Judah and Israel existed separately. And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines or the Gentiles toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. There is no Assyrian empire today. And yet these people are coming out of a land called Assyria. And I'm not even going to touch on that subject, because that's another subject. But suffice it to say, the Assyrians have a modern identity today as well. And these people, these Israelites, brethren, are going to be coming out of the land of Assyria. A second time, God will collect his remnant nation of Israel and Judah. And there shall be a highway, a remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So we're talking about a future exodus. That's what we're talking about. Something similar, except in far bigger scale, as was in the days of Israel leaving Egypt. These people from Judah and Israel will be collected and brought out of a modern-day land called Assyria and brought to Palestine to set up a new nation, Israel. That's what you have, brethren. That's what's being talked about here. Matthew 24, I'm not going to turn there other than to reference the fact of how Christ for the time said to about the temple, not a stone upon stone would rest. And he referenced that. And sure enough, Titus came into Jerusalem, took out Jerusalem, took down the temple, and that prophecy for all intents and purposes was in fact fulfilled. But yet Christ in that same chapter states about an abomination of desolation that's going to be set up in a holy place. Now you got to have a holy place or some kind of place to put something in that is considered holy in order for an abomination to be set up so that it could be considered an abomination. Otherwise, it's not an abomination because it's not holy. Therefore, something's got to be erected. I don't know if it's going to be a great grandiose edifice or maybe something as humble as a tent, as it was in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they traveled like a bunch of nomads in the desert. God's not particular. He owns the universe. He's really not on an ego trip. But the point being, in this respect, it's going to be someplace called a holy place where an abomination of desolation in the latter days would be set up and considered just that, an abomination of desolation, because it will be sitting in what is considered a holy place. And furthermore, Matthew 24 illustrates the fact of a future holocaust of Jewish people in that area of who are going to be ravaged. And Christ portrays in that latter day that if you're in those lands, don't enter into those areas. If you have clothes in your house, don't go back to your house when you see these things. Hit the road, Jack. Get out of there. Don't hang around to see what is going to happen, because I guarantee if you do, it's not going to be pretty for you either. So get out of there. And if you're not over there, don't go there. That's what your Bible says. So if somebody calls you up and says, time to sell your house and all your goods and get on a 747 and fly over to Jerusalem because we're all going to this rock called Petra, forget it. Your Bible says, you've got a statement in your Bible, I think it's in the book of Luke there, 21, where it says, don't go there. I think it's in Luke 21. I'm not sure, maybe even Mark 13. But the point is, it warns you. Jeremiah 23, verse 1 is another section of Scripture. Over here, Jeremiah 23. And let me go there real quickly. 23. In verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign, prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So I don't think there's any doubt about the time sequence here. We're talking about the end times, we're talking about Jesus Christ, and we're talking about a time when Israel and Judah will be brought back together. Now, verse 7, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country.
Ah.
So these Israelites, modern-day Israelites, at this time, apparently, there's going to be so many of them that this Exodus is going to shrink into insignificance, the Exodus of the Egyptian historical point, so that the Israelites are going to be more known for the Exodus of their country in the latter days when Christ is on the earth, more so than when they left Egypt. So apparently this is a much bigger Exodus, a much more grandiose, dramatic. And it says here, but the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And we understand that land, of course, because he's collecting them all to Palestine. They're coming to Palestine, where Christ is going to be landing on the Mount of Olives to set up world government and to establish his nation to be the ensign, the beacon. He's going to be the light tower, the lighthouse. It's going to be the example to all other nations, ruled by Christ right there in the local vicinity, and of which from there, out of there, the law of God will cover the earth as the seas cover the seabeds. That's what your Bible talks about, brethren. Some of those will be spirit beings. Others of them will be physical human beings who will be collected at the commencement of the millennium and brought down to where this here is described as a great exodus, and those people will be collected and brought down from those countries of this area, meaning the European, eastern and western sector area of the continent, and brought down to this area over here in Palestine. That's what your Bible is talking about. This is what we're talking about in this respect in regards to some of these future prophecies that pertain to future events, even in the prophetic books of prophets who spoke directly to their people for the events of what was going to happen in their lifetime. Because you see, remember, and I'd like to go to the next overhead. Remember, from last week, we talked about the fact that after the Assyrians took out the Israelites, and the Babylonians now were the world-ruling empire because they took out the Assyrians and they took out Egypt. Egypt allied with Assyria to try to beat up Babylon, Babylon being the bully of the neighborhood now, beat up Assyria and Egypt and took over the whole land. They came down through the south. They picked up about 5,000 young Jews, of which Daniel, remember Daniel, was part of that first group of young teenage Jews who Nebuchadnezzar, on his way back home after he beat the daylights out of the Assyrians and the Egyptians up in this area, went back to Babylon with those guys, about 5,000 kids, young teenagers, perhaps maybe young adults, put them in the city of Babylon, groomed them, fed them, and tried to take care of them and make them into something that he himself could exploit as the king, Nebuchadnezzar of a world-ruling empire called Babylon. So you got Daniel up here in the king's house. About 5 years later, you've got Nebuchadnezzar attacking Zedekiah, who basically got some bad information from some bad false prophets and unfortunately did not take the word of Jeremiah, put Jeremiah, remember, in the outhouse and dung up to his eyeballs. Poor Jeremiah, as I mentioned to you, he's always, you know, being criticized and ridiculed. He's out of commission, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, beats the daylights out of Zedekiah, pokes his eyes out, kills his sons before he does that, and pulls out a bunch of, Jehoiakim, pulls out a bunch of Jews on this particular situation, and takes Jehoiakim, his family, and so on, back to Babylon, along with a prophet priest named Ezekiel, about 5 years later. So now you've got Ezekiel down by the city, I called it Tel Aviv, some areas they call it Tel Aviv, but it was a suburb down here by the river Kibar. You've got Daniel up in the king's house, up in the city of Babylon, and you've got Jeremiah over here in Judah. All three of them going on all at the same time. So God, look at it from God's point of view, brethren. God's got Jeremiah talking to the neighborhood, telling them, hey, your days are doomed, your time is limited. You got Ezekiel over here seeing visions, and you got Daniel being groomed and prepared for his own prophetic events, and of which later on takes a transition to the Medes because he becomes such an important point in the whole Babylonian kingdom that when the Medes take over Babylon, because the Medes are the next empire in line through the visions of Daniel, Daniel, becomes quite an instrumental part even in that empire. But that's another story. The point here, though, being you've got Ezekiel down here in the suburbs of Tel Aviv, you've got Daniel up here in Babylon, and you've got poor Jeremiah over here up to his neck in dung.
So he's got a bad situation going over there because he's kind of in the front lines, what you could say. The point being, brethren, you've got prophets that between Ezekiel and Jeremiah who are very current in their books in talking to their people about what is coming down on them from Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. We can go to the next overhead then. We got a situation here then of what essentially describes jumps ahead here a little bit. 70 years later, you have the Jews returning. I wanted to point that out so that you could just kind of keep it in mind because I'm going to reference it here in a minute. But you have Babylon 70 years later under the Persians because it gets taken over by the Medes and essentially under Cyrus and so forth allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple under his auspice. And he allows it to happen. And so the Jews do, 70 years later, go back under, and you can read this whole event in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and get the context of how all that happens. But at any rate, next overhead, what we've got essentially, and I want you to keep that in mind because some people get confused about some things that we're going to talk about here in a moment. The point being, this is the situation that you have with Ezekiel. Here you see Tel Abib, actually in your Bible it's T-E-L-E-B-I-B, I think, but here out of the expositor's commentary, I took this picture out of, they spell it and show a pronunciation of Tel Aviv, but it's not the Tel Aviv to be misunderstood in Jerusalem. That's a whole different situation there. But the point is, here you have Ezekiel, here you have Daniel, and over here you have Jeremiah. And you got Jeremiah and Ezekiel current with one another, talking very openly and very unpolitically correct to the people and to the populace of those individuals in that particular city. Now, brethren, there is one other thing here that's remarkable. It is amazingly interesting in that you have, as I say, prophets that talk about current things that are happening to their people currently. But you also have prophets that are also, and this is a remarkable thing, addressing certain messages to nations, specifically Israel, that doesn't exist. Specifically, Jeremiah and Ezekiel have segments in their book that address the house of Israel. Now, keep this in mind. Israel doesn't exist. So it would be like me receiving a prophecy for Rome, for the Roman Empire today, right now. What good is it going to do them? Rome's gone. So my prophecies are invalid. They're of no value. I mean, you know, what's the story here? How can I be prophesying to a kingdom that doesn't exist? Because remember, Ezekiel in Tel Aviv over there, Tel Aviv, and Jeremiah over here in Judah lived approximately 120 years after the Assyrians took the Israelites into captivity. Okay? So keep that in mind. That's important to understand because that in itself presents an interesting scenario or point of consideration as we go through some of the things that we're going to be going through here in a moment. And I know some may argue and say, well, look, what they were doing, here's what they were doing. They were talking about Israelites in a general term. And, you know, it was just kind of flippant comments. Or they were talking about the Israelites who ran south when the Assyrians came down and took up habitation with the Jews in the south hiding out as opposed to be taken into exile by the Assyrians. But the fact is, brethren, there were more Jews taken with the Israelites than there were Israelites running south to Judah. Some may say, well, the Jews were Israelites, right? Right. So can't those prophets use the term Israelite to describe the Jews? I suppose. But you be the judge, brethren, as we go through these following scriptures. I want to turn now to the book of Ezekiel. You, brethren, consider these things, and as we go through these things, see what you think in regards to what Ezekiel had mentioned and what he had seen here. Last week we stopped at Ezekiel chapter 3, and we read here, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that which you find, eat this roll, and go speak to the house," and last week I said to the house of Judah, just to get your attention, because the Bible doesn't say that. It says, go speak to the house of Israel. But Israel, brethren, doesn't exist. So I opened my mouth, verse 2, he caused me to eat the roll, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause your belly to eat, and fill the bowels with the roll that I give you. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get you unto the house of Israel, and speak with them my words unto them. For you are not sent to a people of a strange speech and a hard language, but to a house, to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have hearkened unto you. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they are not hearken, they have will not hearken unto me. For all, so even if you say, well, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews. He's calling the Jews Israelites. Brethren, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their face, and their foreheads strong against their foreheads. As adamant harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go, get you to them of the captivity, unto the children of your people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice, great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord for his place. I heard also the noise of the wings, living creatures, touched one another, and the noise of the vessels. Remember the creatures in chapter 2 of the cherubim, the four-headed or four-faced beast with a head, and so on. And he sees these things, and he gets lifted up by these things. And then he says in verse 15, I came to them of the captivity. Oh, okay, so now we see who he is talking to. He's talking currently to his people in the captivity at Tel Aviv, which is basically over here. So that's who he's speaking to in this particular case. It's a fair statement. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me. And he said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. And then he proceeds to describe what a watchman is. In other words, Ezekiel, you know about the sins and the demise of what is tearing down these people. Therefore, it's your responsibility to tell those people what they're doing wrong. Otherwise, I require it on your head because you didn't tell them. The house is on fire. Your neighbors are inside. They're sound asleep. You're awake. You come home in the middle of the night. You see the house burning. You know your neighbors are in there. And guess what you do? You shut the car off. You pull the keys out of the ignition. You put them in your pocket. You beep, your door's locked, and you walk into your house and close the door and go to sleep. And your neighbors burn to death and die. God says, I hold you responsible for that. You should have got them, knocked on the door, rang them, called them, did something, screamed, called the police, called the fire, but you should have did something to save your neighbors. That's what he's saying. And so he goes on here and he says, in verse 22, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth in the plain, and I will there talk with you. So I arose and went forth in the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord. Again, he sees that same vision of beings that he saw down by the river Kibar. Verse 23. Verse 24 now, and the Spirit entered into me, set me up on my feet, because again, remember in verse 23, he fell on his face. He didn't fall backwards. He fell on his face. I want to emphasize that again to you. When people come in contact with righteousness, they fall on their face. They don't fall, be healed, you know, backward. They fall on their face. Most cases, except when the crowd came to get Christ, and Christ was apprehended that night, and Christ said, "I am He," and all 500 of them all went backwards. "Who's Jesus?" "I am He." You know, and they all went backwards. But when people come in contact with angelic beings, brethren, and or in the presence of God, they fall on their face, prostrate. Ezekiel says here, he got up, he got pulled up, set him out his feet, spoke with me, and he said unto me, "Look, shut yourself up in your house." So Ezekiel had a house. Ezekiel had a wife. He wasn't some long-haired guy that was smoking loco weed out there by the river Kibar. I mean, the captivity of the Jews under the Babylonians, under the Babylonian arm, was not all that hard. I mean, it was hard, but there was a lot of intercourse and freedom that the Jewish exiles had amongst them in that particular environment. And remember, Ezekiel was a priest. Verse 25, "But you, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon you." And they go through a prophecy here. And Ezekiel goes through this whole prophecy, and then in chapter 4 it continues on, and he talks about how he now portrays, he gets a tile, and he lays it on its side to portray Jerusalem being taken over. Now this is all current. This is all current. Ezekiel's warning the inhabitants of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in there and beat you guys up and take the rest of you captive. And at that time then he would take Zedekiah, poke his eyes out, kill his sons, but Jeremiah would finally get out of the dung pit, take Zedekiah's daughters, Tetephi and so forth, and take off down this way through Egypt and end up over here, as we understand, up in Ireland. Zedekiah's daughters. Why? Because we read that God promised David that he would never let his throne be eliminated. And Christ is coming back to inherit the throne that exists. It isn't dormant and out of whack. And remember the promise to Israel. You would be a great nation, a great company of nations, and royalty. Kings would come out of you. Remember these things. Don't forget them, brethren. Because it all works together. There's symmetry there. There's integration there. And it all fits to describe the depiction and the specifications of which God laid down in the latter days Israel would be viewed as, you see, the profile. So we go down through here, and it says here, "Moreover, take you unto you an iron pan and set it for the wall of iron between you and the city, and set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it." In other words, Ezekiel here is playing army. He gets a pan, you know, and he sets it up, and he pretends that this signifies Jerusalem, and he's basically illustrating what's going to happen to the people of Jerusalem. He's playing army. He's like in the dirt, you know, playing with a little piece of tile, and he's setting it all up to illustrate to those who see him doing this, this is what's going to happen to you guys in Jerusalem. But look who he's doing it for. "And you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." Now you may say, well, he's talking about the Jews. Wait a minute. Verse 4, "Lie you also upon your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it." And then, look, verse 6, "And when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. So Ezekiel knows the distinction. He's doing one thing for Israel, which doesn't exist. Nation's gone. Doesn't exist. Been gone in history, disappeared, and now he's doing another thing for Judah, which does exist, and which is current. "Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem," and so on, and he goes on, proceeds here throughout this. But you really need to read chapters 3 through about chapters 8, brethren. But I want to go down here to chapter 5. "And you, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take a barber's razor, cause it to pass upon your head, upon your beard. Then take you balances to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. You shall take a third part and smite it with a knife, and a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I'll draw a sword after them. You shall also take thereof a few, a number, and bind them in your skirt. Take them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For thereof," look at this now, brethren, he just described some catastrophes. Three means of catastrophic methods that are going to impact a people. He does it through basically a siege. He does it through scattering of the wind, a siege with a knife, scattering of the wind, and then, of course, he hides some in his skirt, and basically then we're going to find out exactly what this is all about here in a minute, but I want to, verse 4, before I do that, show you this, and take them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth into, key word here, all the house of Israel. This is applicable to all the house of Israel. Specifically, absolutely, because verse 5 he says here, thus says the Lord God, this Jerusalem, I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about. And then he proceeds to basically describe why this catastrophe is going to occur. And basically it is essentially surrounded by the fact that these people abandoned God. And here is the description now. Basically, what we read before, this is the interpretation thereof of what those three piles of hair means. Verse 12, a third part of you shall die with pestilence and famine. Shall they be consumed in the midst of you? A third part shall fall by the sword, that represented by the knife. And I will scatter a third part into the wind and draw out a sword after you. Thus shall my anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be confronted, comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury. Moreover, I will make you waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about you in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt and an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about you when I shall execute judgment in you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine, beasts, and they shall bereave you, and pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring a sword upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them. Not the mountains of Judah. The mountains of Israel. Mountains, we know in prophetic terminology, are nations of Israel. Israel would be a multitude or a company of nations in the latter days. What nations would we be talking about if, in fact, plural mountains and or even hills, as mentioned before, are indicative of other nations, would we be talking about that are connected with the profiling of those company of nations that we understand to be carrying the name of modern-day Israel today. Now, you're talking about Canada. You're talking about New Zealand. You're talking about Australia. You're talking about South America. South Africa. United States. You're talking about a lot of countries, brethren. And say ye to the mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God of the mountains, and to the hills, the rivers, the valleys. Behold, I will bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall be desolate. Your images shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be made desolate, and your altars may be laid waste and may be desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Brethren, I submit to you, when Israel fell and the Assyrians moved in, they did not waste the cities. They wasted the people, exiled the people, and consumed the cities, and moved in Assyrians and others from other areas and took over the towns and the cities. They didn't destroy the cities. They didn't lay the land waste. They re-inhabited it back in 721 B.C. That was the nature of the Assyrian methodology of war. Every kingdom the Assyrians, would take over. They would come in, take it over, set up a vassal king, and then bring other peoples in, displace the inhabitants or the natives of that area, and take them away in exile so that they couldn't regroup and fight back and disperse the population, which they did to Israel. They didn't lay the cities waste. Israel was never laid waste in that regard. And so here the prophet Ezekiel talks about a land of Israel where cities will be literally laid waste and the slain shall fall in the midst. Yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when you shall be scattered through the countries. The Jews were not scattered through the countries when they were taken over by the Babylonians. The Jews, what small group of Jewish folk that were exiled with Ezekiel and those with Daniel that were taken to Babylon, were there in Babylon. They weren't dispersed. The Jews that were dispersed were primarily taken by the Assyrians under the campaigns of Shalmaneser and Sennacherib. If anything, those Jews were dispersed among the nations along with the northern 10 tribes of Israel, because there wasn't many Jews left when Nebuchadnezzar hit the neighborhood. But here you have, in this particular situation, these statements being made. And they shall know that I am the Lord, verse 10, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. In other words, God means what he says. Look, you break my laws. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Read that. You do this, I'll do that. You don't do this, I'm going to do this. Obey, I'll bless. Disobey, I will get you. I will have to, because I am a father to you and I love you. And I want you to obey me. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Tremendous chapters, brethren, regarding Israel. Over here, if you continue to read, and unfortunately I don't have the time here, brethren, to go through all of this, but there's so much here. In Ezekiel's chapters 3 through 9, even 17, Ezekiel chapter 20. Take the time and read Ezekiel chapter 20. The whole book of Ezekiel, and read it in context of the knowledge of knowing the distinction between who Israel is, which doesn't exist in the days of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is talking to an Israel of another time, and Judah. And understand the weaving. He weaves current, he weaves to the future. But watch and listen, read carefully his message, and read chapter 20. It's a thumbnail sketch of what God did to Israel, and how he tracked them, and what he did to them, and how he basically did all of those things in regards to Israel. Read that, and take the time to. But before we do that, and before we conclude here, I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Because remember, Jeremiah also, a contemporary of Ezekiel, speaking also to the Jews at the time that were here, prior to the exiling of all the rest of them to Babylon, also spoke currently and also spoke futuristically. If you take the time to read slowly and carefully and keep consistent in your mind or cognizant of the distinction between Israel and Judah, and understand the time sequence. Jeremiah lived prior to and during and after, post, the time the Babylonians took the Jews. Israel had already been taken 120 years before, up into the Caspian Sea, Caucasus Mountain, Black Sea area by the Assyrians. Israel doesn't exist. Jeremiah chapter 30. The word of the Lord, or the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write all these words that I have spoken unto you in a book. For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. Israel's already in captivity, brethren. Israel doesn't exist. Israel's been exiled back into the Caspian Sea areas already 120 years later, migrating this way, becoming known as the Scythians, the Sumerians, the Sakae, the Mesagate. You know, all these names in history that we understand, that we can track those ancient Israelites through, they are already becoming known in history as these people, these tribes of different cultures and ethnicities that are coming on the world scene, historically speaking, but are being called by different names. Kumri by the Assyrians, Bet Kumri, sons of Omri, who is the king of Israel. Those are the names, you see. Those were the people that were taken into the southern steppes of Russia and later on up into India and became integrated with interracially marrying those individuals, then coming back, being pushed back west by the Medes. I'm not going to belabor all that. Get sessions 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. We're going to go through all that. I won't go through all that again. But the point is in all this, brethren, is that they don't exist. They're gone. And Jeremiah says, captivity again. And he says, he makes a distinction, Israel and Judah. So we know he's not using generalizations here. He's specifically addressing his message. Says the Lord, and I will cause, verse 3 now, them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? In other words, you see people, they're grabbing themselves. They're afraid. They're just riddled with fear and anxiety. They're like a woman travailing with child. That's the time that Jeremiah is saying is coming upon Israel and the Jews. Well, the Jews were already in the heat of it during the Babylonian attacks. So you could say, well, maybe that message was somewhat current to them. Well, yeah, it was. But then Jesus in Matthew 24 says to the Jews again today that it's coming to you again. And it has. But it's coming again. Major. In the latter days when an abomination of desolation is going to be set up by a great beast empire. That's going to resurrect up out of the Holy Roman Empire's ruins in Europe. And that's another story. I'm not going to digress over there. But here he says in verse 6, ask you now and see whether a man-child does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, not Judah's, but Jacob's. But he shall be saved out of it, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off the neck and will burst his bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. In other words, there will be a good time, but there's going to be a time of great fear. But ultimately, God is going to save Jacob out of his troubles. He goes on, he says, but they shall serve, verse 9, the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So now we know the time sequence. We're talking about in the millennium, in the future, when David, King David, will be resurrected and he will be king over all of Israel, located here in the land of Palestine. After Christ comes back in the second return and resurrects David out of the dirt and sets him up as king of Israel. And the second Exodus is going to occur, remember? You see how all this is coming together? I mean, it all fits together, brethren, but the key is understanding a distinction between Israel and Judah. Israel's not the Jews. Well, they're part of the Jews, but they're not all the Jews. And that's not necessarily what the Bible's talking about when it talks about Israel. Israel is not the church, nor is it both of them. Israel is a former nation of 10 tribes. And he goes on and he talks about here in verse 10, therefore fear you not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your bruise is incurable, and the wound is grievous. There is none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They seek you not, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins were increased. Why cry you for your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable, for the multitude of your iniquity. Because your sins were increased, I have done these things to you. He goes on, talks about, I will restore health unto you, I will heal you in your wounds. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be built up upon her own heap. And out of them shall proceed thanksgivings, and voice of them that make merry, and their children shall be as aforetime in their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. In other words, our enemies will get theirs in the end. Verse 22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. Look at this. Last. In the latter days you shall consider it. Chapter 30, brother, in Jeremiah is not for Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah 30, brethren, is for the latter days. And it talks about a future captivity again of Israel. In order for Israel to be captured again, I submit again to you, there must then be a modern day Israel. You see where I'm going with this? Do you see where God's going with this? Do you see where your Bible's going with this? Jeremiah 31. Read that as well. Brethren, I can't go into it now and I don't have the time, but basically what we're talking about in all of this, brethren, and I want to conclude here on this, and in some respects it seems so anticlimactic, but anyone desiring to understand the significance of our present day, brethren, anybody who wants to understand the significance of our present day without knowing what the prophets had to say is like being in the middle of an ocean without a compass. You're out there, but you've got no means of knowing what direction, what you're looking at, whether you're looking north, south, east, or west. Got a lot of names, a lot of places, but it's all hodgepodged. It's all hodgepodged. And even if we should study the prophets without the knowledge and understanding of who modern-day Israel is, it's like having the compass, and we're in the boat, but we don't know how to read the compass. You see, we're just kind of looking at it, and we're saying, wow, well, we got Europe on the increase, you know, we got President George Bush now, and he seems to be a nice guy. Maybe things will go okay now for a while, because we got, you know, some of us feel that maybe President Clinton was less than noble in certain areas. But you know, things can't be all that bad, Bill. You know, old Greenspan, he's going to cut interest rates again, and maybe the stock market will start kicking back up, and you know, maybe I can buy a new car next year and all that stuff. You know, and so what about Europe? So what about Russia? You know, what about Iraq? Is Saddam Hussein really going to be any problem in the future? What about all these things? And how come? And I go back, brethren, to session one. How come we have the geopolitical stage setting and dynamics today that we have? How come? Is it just the proverbial Big Bang theory? And it's just happenstance and survival of the fittest? And there's a little bit of that. But the point is, my question, of course, is, or is there a hand behind all of this throughout history? And what is history? But his story. His story. So the question is it not, or is there a hand behind all this, pushing all of these migrations, raising up these empires, driving them to manifest what they manifest, to engage and accomplish what they've accomplished throughout history? I believe the latter. I believe there is a hand guiding, orchestrating, and pushing all of these things to become what they are. Unfortunately, today, prophecy, though, is misunderstood because people don't know how to read the prophets. We've pulled back the curtain a little bit here, brethren. Over these last seven sessions, I have tried to give you a keyhole peek. Hopefully it's been a good enough job to at least, if nothing else, illustrate to you that in understanding the prophets, there's more to it than just reading the words. Firm grip of history and timing and correlation of when these guys lived and their relationship to the circumstances and events of their time is crucial in understanding who the prophets are. Today, unfortunately, there's too little of that. There is too little of that. And it has contributed to people being confused over the fact that Israel is the Jews, Israel's the church, or it's both. And at your choice, have at it, you know. Assign whatever meaning you want to assign Israel, assign it, you know. It's unfortunate. And it does give a whole new meaning to why my people are destroyed. And they're destroyed for lack of knowledge. In closing, I want to turn here to Malachi. The sad part about misunderstanding the prophets and all the things that go along with it is that the vast majority of people today believe they're on the right track, not realizing we're heading into a break wall. That's the sad part about it. They don't understand that they need to adjust their course. And unfortunately, brethren, it's going to be a rude awakening for the vast majority of people. But hopefully, God willing, God's church, wherever you may be, when these things happen, if you should be alive during that time, and I don't know when they're going to happen. I don't stand up here to tell you or pretend to know that it's going to be in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I have my own personal opinions, but that's all they are, so that's not worth talking about. I could sit here and speculate all day long, just like you could. But I prefer to stay on the Bible. The fact is, it's coming. And you know it. And whatever God sees fit and deems necessary, consider this, that in knowing it, wherever you may be, if in fact these times occur in your lifetime, God willing, He'll give you the strength to be able to tell people why it happened. This country is going to go down. Great Britain is going down. And the vast majority of the population will not know why. Or they won't accept why. God's church has a big responsibility, brethren. And unfortunately, I am ashamed to say that we are so, so weak and divided into partisan groups. It's shameful. We need, brethren, a revival. We need to grasp the sense of urgency that's needed so that we can do the job that's necessary. Look here in Malachi for a moment. Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. Verse 1, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. In the day to come, in that day shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. There's no hell. The wicked ultimately are going to be ashes. Ultimately, those who do not comply, obey God, will become ashes under the feet of the righteous. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And yes, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. And yes, he did pave the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ.